We are in Daniel chapter 2 tonight. It's a long chapter, but it's a story, so we'll be able to read through it quickly. And if you remember, I had mentioned to you, Daniel was under attack. There was a man, his name was Porphyry, and he came against the book of Daniel around 300 AD and said, no, it was never legitimate. Daniel was never legitimate. But Ezekiel refers to Daniel. Remember the scriptures we looked at last week? Though Daniel and Job and Noah were here, it wouldn't change my mind to judge you. And no one, you know, are you wiser than Daniel, he says in Ezekiel. And then Jesus in Matthew 24:15 refers to Daniel, at least chapter 9 in Daniel, where he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken by the prophet Daniel, then flee to the hills when you see that in Jerusalem. So we know that Daniel is legitimate. And the reason he's under attack is because of the accuracy of the prophecies that he makes in the book. And we'll see that when we get to the later chapters in the book. He rehearses the kingdoms that would be coming with incredible detail through prophetic word. And so the critics are confounded by that. And so they say he must have written it after the fact. So when they found copies of Daniel, fragments of Daniel in the Dead Sea Scrolls that were written before the fact, it confounded the critics, but it confirms the believer because we believe in prophecy. We believe that God says what he's going to do before he does it. And what were the two reasons? I'm going to say things that I'm going to do before I do them and then complete them, and that will uproot idolatry. There's no other God but me that can do this. And then he goes on to say, and I'm going to tell you new things I'm going to do, and I won't have fulfilled them yet, so that you won't be able to say that you can figure it out, he tells Israel, because you're stiff-necked and you'd say, well, anybody could have figured that out. He goes, so I'm going to tell you things I'm going to do, and before I fulfill them, you won't be able to figure it out. Which means when we talk about future prophecy, it gets very mysterious because God made it that way. Have you ever had someone come to you and say, how come the nation of Israel didn't recognize Jesus when he came? Why didn't they accept him when there's all this prophecy that's very clearly fulfilled in Christ? Christ, you teach that it was clearly fulfilled, Isaiah 53 and all of that, and yet the Jews didn't understand it. They didn't receive him. How was it not clear to them? Because for them, it was still future prophecy. Even though it was coming true in their day and age, they did not comprehend it so that they'd say only God could figure it out. Right? We're to come to God by what? Faith, right? And so if you remember, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he has carried away Judah into captivity. There were three waves of that. In his first year, he took Daniel, several people with Daniel, along with other things. And then in the eighth year of his reign, he took Ezekiel along with Jehoiachin. And then in his 19th year, Nebuchadnezzar came back, burned Jerusalem, destroyed the land of Judah, and only left the poor into the land. And so last week we talked about chapter 1 where Daniel refused the delicacies, only ate vegetables because he trusted that God was going to be faithful to him and give him health, and God did that. So he and his friends became more muscular and attractive and all of that, and good health and wisdom, 10 times wiser and smarter than all the people that were training with them. They had to learn the Babylonian language. They had to learn their history and their traditions and their laws. And Daniel and his companions were 10 times wiser. All of that, miraculously, God answering Daniel's prayer. So there was like a three-year training program for Daniel and his friends to learn all this and to be brought into service to the king. And remember, we talked about this, the way that Babylon worked back then, along with the Assyrian kingdom, is they would assimilate people into their culture when they would conquer them, give them offices, move people from their culture back into their land, so they would dissolve the cultures of the lands that they took over. And so Babylon became the culture. And the idea was to bring people from Israel, Judah, into Babylon's court, basically, so that the people that were there captive from Judah would feel like, well, this is our home now. You know, we have leaders even. So as they were going through this program, we see here in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, in chapter 2, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians and the astrologers, the sorcerers and the Chaldeans, to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Let your servants, or tell your servants the dream, and they will give the interpretation. And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. So, you know, not that big of a deal. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. And they answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation. And the king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time, because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. And the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the men, the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. So the drama right before us. So he's aware of this. Daniel's aware of what's going on, and his friends, they see this happening around them. The king has received this revelation from God in a dream. Now, this is interesting. Nebuchadnezzar is not Jewish, but God is revealing things to him in a dream. Is this the first time that's happened in Scripture? No. I can think of a few. When Abraham, he's traveling, and he tells his wife, tell them you're my sister. I don't want them to kill me for you because you're so gorgeous. And if I say that you're my wife, then they'll kill me and take you. God gives Abimelech a dream and says, you're a dead man because the woman that you've taken is another man's wife. And so he gets angry at Abraham because God, he says, told me that she's your wife. Do you remember when Joseph was in prison, chapter 40 of Genesis? The prisoners had dreams that the Lord had given them about their future. And they came to Joseph in prison, and he interpreted the dreams for them. Next chapter, chapter 41, Pharaoh has dreams that Joseph interprets. So God reveals himself to people that are not necessarily the chosen people, the Jewish race, not necessarily the people that he's working with, but the people that are in association with him apparently have dreams. When the Assyrians were attacking Israel, Sennacherib, the leader of the armies, came and said, "Your God told us that he's judging you, and that's why we're here." And he was right. So you have that in Isaiah 36. So God was using Nebuchadnezzar to judge Judah, and Nebuchadnezzar knew that. Matter of fact, to the prophet Habakkuk, we've looked at it a few times talking about it. Habakkuk said, when the Lord said, "I'm going to judge you by a nation more wicked than you," he says, "No, God would never do that," right? And then he sat back and said, "Let's see how God's going to correct me, because I'm, you know, challenging God. That's not smart." And God said, "Hey, the just shall live by faith." It would tingle your ears if you knew all that I was going to do with this. And so God uses people. God speaks to people. He reveals himself to people beyond probably what you and I might expect. Do you know what that means? That means you might know someone that's not a believer, and God speaks to them, gets their attention, gives them a dream, tells them something that troubles them, and then they might meet you, and what happens? God opens a door, and you're able to share Christ with them, and they're receptive because there's a confirmation that God's getting their attention. Many of us came to Christ because that happened, right? God spoke to us. God revealed himself in the gospel to us, and we said, "Lord, you've proven to me that you're God," and we've had to surrender to him. Praise the Lord for that. So I love that verse 10 and 11, they say to Nebuchadnezzar, "There's no one that can do what you're asking us to do. No one on earth can tell you your dream and its interpretation. So no king has ever required that or requested that from us magicians, you know. We can do magic tricks, but we can't do that," is basically what they were saying. "Tell us the dream and we'll tell you what it means." And he's like, "You know what? I don't believe you anymore." You see, Nebuchadnezzar is desperate now because of how grieved he is over this dream. He's troubled and bothered, and that desperation kind of exposes the game that he's been playing with these magicians. It would be like something serious was going on in your life, and you called your psychic network friend again, and they said, "Be open to good things this week." You're like, no more games, right? That's what's going on here. No more games, Nebuchadnezzar is saying. And it's true. When we get desperate, that false hope that we sometimes hold on to is exposed for what it is. By the way, they went on to say, only the gods could do what you're asking. But Isaiah chapter 42, chapter 44 make it very clear. He says, "There is no one else up here that can do what I do, which is to say things before they happen and then perform them." So there is no other God that can do this as well. I love the setup because it sets the stage for God being glorified above man and all the false gods, right? Reminds me of Revelation chapter 5. There's John and he's been taken in the spirit up to heaven, and now he sees the throne and the one that's sitting on the throne, and the angels are saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And then one of the angels says, "No one is able to open the scroll and to read its contents." And John is weeping because no one is worthy, no one is able. And it again, it sets the scene So what John sees is there's no one in all of creation that can open the scroll. Except there is one who's worthy, and it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when he looks to see him, he's as a lamb slain. It's the Lord Jesus that can open the scroll, which really is the title deed of creation. And so Jesus has earned that right alone. And so the stage is set to glorify Jesus in that vision there. And so the king is desperate. And so there's this desperate response by the king, in that all the magicians and all the people that he feels have not been truthful with him are going to die now. And so that's the stage for the glory of the Lord. By the way, if you're ever in that place where you just feel like, you know, I have nowhere else to turn, things are not working out like I expected, you know what it does, that desperation? Makes us look up. And we say, Lord, I guess I need you. Isn't that funny? It's like, how did we get to where we didn't realize we needed him, you know? It's like, well, I guess in this thing, I'm just going to have to wait on the Lord. I guess I need to pray, you know? But that desperation clarifies what we really need is a word from the Lord. And so, by the way, we see here Daniel and his friends, although they're included to be killed, are not a part of the magicians and the wise men. They're not seeking glory as this, you know, council of spirituality or something that the king could consult or whatever. They're separated out, but they're going to be part of this edict as well. And so let's read on, verse 14. Then the with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. And then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. And so Daniel steps out in faith. He realizes the doom that's coming their way. So he goes in and gets an audience with the king in some way or another and says, give me some time and I'll tell you your dream and your interpretation. So the king, you know, gives him some time. And we don't have all the details. But then he goes and gets his companions, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And he says, okay, you guys, we need to pray. In other words, he went to the intercessory prayer meeting and asked for prayer. That's what he did, by the way. Hint, hint. Right? He said, guys, we need to seek the Lord together. I need your help here. And they all began to pray that God would reveal to Daniel the dream and its interpretation. And he receives the revelation of God about this whole thing. And let's read verse 19. The secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. I love Daniel's response here. Daniel answered, who? The Lord, and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. This is after the Lord spoke the dream and interpretation to him. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you. for you have made known to us the king's demand. Gives the glory to God. Isn't that great? Verse 24, therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. And then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. And the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, right? They had changed their names. Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? And Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. Now, before we go on, just note this. I want you to see his character, the boldness and the humility that Daniel has here, his attitude, his character, his answer. Can you interpret my dream? And he says, there's a God in heaven who can. It's not Daniel that can. It's God that can. He gives the glory to God. So he's got this confidence before the king that comes from hearing from the Lord. And I'll say it again, when you've heard from God, you have confidence. When I gave my life to Christ, it wasn't, well, I had tried Hinduism, I had tried Buddhism, kind of settled into Taoism for a couple few years, and then you know what, I'm trying Jesus. It seems to be a good fit for me. That wasn't the response to my friends. I went to church on a Tuesday night, met Jesus. He ruined me and then saved me all in one night. And I came home and told my family they were going to hell and needed to be saved. And they were all going to church already. It's like, I don't care. You need to get saved. And and I told all my friends about Jesus. And I was just off the hook, Jesus freak, took my Bible everywhere, told everybody Jesus loved them. And most of my friends would kick me out of their house because I wouldn't stop talking about Jesus. Because it wasn't just another thing, right? It was the confidence that I had in my life because I had met with the Lord, because I had heard from the Lord. Is there anything tonight that you need to hear from God on? Is there something going on in your life that you're thinking, well, Chris, actually, there's this one thing going on that I really need to hear from God? Then seek him. Wait on him until you hear from him. Well, what if I don't hear anything? Then you seek him, you wait on him until you hear from him. When you hear from God, there's confidence that comes with that. Every time that I've thought, well, I guess I'm just going to have to make a decision. I don't know what God wants me to do. He's not speaking to me. I lack confidence. But when I've heard from him, there's confidence. But there's also humility here. I'm not able. God is the one who's able. Let's look at verse, where did we leave off? As for you, O king, thoughts came into your mind while you were on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has been revealed to me because I not because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your heart. So two things. For our sakes, because you were going to kill us, God's had mercy on me and shown me the dream, and for your sake, that you may understand that the Lord is giving you this vision of what's to come. So that's his reason for that. By the way, Joseph did the same thing before Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, I've heard that you can interpret dreams. And he said, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. I love the humility in the prophets. And you contrast that to the false prophets that want the glory, right? And what Jeremiah has to say about them, nothing good. So here's the dream now. Verse 31, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. By the way, if you know when you've had a dream and you wake up and it's like, you know, I was going to reach down and pet the cat and I had some treats for the cat. And then as I reached for the cat, I turned around and I was in New York City and there was the Empire State Building, but it was taller than any building. In the dream, it kind of makes sense. But when you try to tell the dream to someone afterwards, they're like, did you eat too much pizza before you went to bed? That's crazy sounding. So remember, he's telling Nebuchadnezzar his dream in that context, that the image that he saw was incredible because to Nebuchadnezzar in the dream, that's exactly what it was, right? So he says in verse 31, let's read that again. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image, the great image, this great image whose splendor was excellent stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, this bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. He has Nebuchadnezzar's attention at this time. And this is the dream. Now we, I love that, this is just Daniel, but he's including his friends who prayed for him. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the earth and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you, and this is a key that Nebuchadnezzar hangs on, by the way, but after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Isn't that just remarkable? What a dream. Has anybody had a dream that you just felt like the Lord spoke to you in? Anybody? Maybe a few of you? Sometimes you have a weird dream and everything. Other times it would be a dream where you'd say, no, the Lord spoke to me. The Lord gave me a dream once, and when I woke up in the morning, I was kind of moving around, and Mary said, what's wrong? And I said, I had a really weird dream. And I told her the dream, and she said, go write it down. That's a dream from the Lord. So I got up and I made a file on my computer to record the dream so I wouldn't forget. And sure enough, the Lord confirmed lots of things that he was speaking to me in that dream. So this isn't just an Old Testament thing. God still speaks to people in dreams. As a matter of fact, Joel quoted by in Acts chapter 2 by Peter, he says this is that which was spoken by the Lord, right? When the Holy Spirit would be poured out on his people, that was what happened in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit filled the church and they had these gifts in the Spirit and all of that. And he said, this is that which Joel spoke. And what he quoted was that the older men, the younger men would have dreams and the older men, no, what is it? The younger men would have visions and the older men would have dreams. So I'm older now. So I know we're closer to the Lord's coming, I tell you. So anyway, God shows Nebuchadnezzar the kingdoms of man until God's kingdom comes on earth. All the kingdoms in succession, each conquered by the next kingdom. But I want you to note something. All the kingdoms that are in this list here directly affect Israel. Matter of fact, since Genesis chapter 12, that's what the scriptures have been doing. If you just read through Genesis and kept reading, once you get to chapter 12 and you're introduced to Abraham, there's like a magnifying glass onto Abraham's life. It's like talking about creation and everything, Noah, and then all of a sudden, we're introduced to one man, Abraham, and he starts talking about Abraham, and then Abraham's son Isaac. And then Isaac's son, Jacob, not Esau, just Jacob, whose name is changed from Jacob to Israel. And then the children of Jacob become the children of Israel, which is the nation of Israel. And that becomes this magnifying glass focus for the rest of the scriptures. Two things are the focus of scripture, Israel and the Messiah. So we have in this book, all the scrolls that were gathered in this writing of this amazing book that we have that we call the Bible is God zeroing in on Jesus Christ and his salvation, and he did it through the nation of Israel. So the nation of Israel is a huge focus from chapter 12 of Genesis on, so that many will say this, Israel is God's time clock. Now there's what happened when Jesus came? Israel rejected him as their Messiah. And so Jesus said, your house is going to be left to you desolate. Matter of fact, in Luke chapter 21, he says, Jerusalem will be trampled until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What's the times of the Gentiles? You have any idea what that is? If the focus is upon Israel who brings the Messiah, and when the Messiah came, Jesus, he said, your house is now left to you desolate, then at least from that time on has been the time of the Gentiles. Many believe it's from the time of this, when Israel went into captivity, Judah goes into Babylon, and they never had sovereignty as a nation again until 1948 when they became an official nation. So for all that time, we would call that time the times of the Gentiles. And so Jesus, talking about the future, says Jerusalem will be trampled until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. In Romans chapter 11, Paul says this, that blindness in part happens to Israel until when? The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's a little different. God's doing a work in the nations, gathering his bride, the bride of Christ, the church. And once that is finished, then all Israel will be saved. Now, there's a lot of details there, but that's basically what Romans 11 tells us. So these nations are mentioned, and just note this, that each of them has some kind of effect upon Israel as a nation, and that becomes very important as we go through the list. So Daniel tells us the head of gold represents your kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar, which was the Babylonian kingdom. They took Israel. The next kingdom that came after the Babylonian kingdom was the Medo-Persian Empire. Daniel survives in two kingdoms, by the way. He's got an official office with the Babylonian kingdom and with the Medo-Persian kingdom. So he watches this transition of the next kingdom. And it's that kingdom, the Persian kingdom, that gives the right for Israel to return to the land. They're followed by the Macedonian or Grecian Empire. And they trampled Israel. That's Alexander the Great, and then the generals that took over after that, leading up to Antiochus Epiphanes, who sacrificed a pig in the Holy of Holies and made the priests drink the blood when he desecrated the temple there in Jerusalem, and the Maccabean revolt that got back the temple and they sanctified it. Remember, they lit the holy candlesticks in the temple after they sanctified it, and they didn't have any holy oil. And it takes 8 days to make holy oil. So they prayed, and God miraculously kept that oil burning for 8 days, which is the feast of Hanukkah, right? So that's the Grecian Empire. And then after the Greek Empire was the Roman Empire. That's number four in our list. And they destroyed Israel and dispersed the Jews throughout all the nations. In 70 AD, Jesus spoke about that. And so notice this, a couple things in this vision is that it starts with a more precious metal and goes to a less precious metal, silver, and then a less precious metal, bronze, and then a less precious metal, say that four times, iron. But it's also a more malleable metal to a stronger metal each time, right? So when it gets down to iron, that's much stronger than gold. So Nebuchadnezzar had a much more royal kingdom. He was the king, and that was it. It was a monarchy. By the time you get to the next kingdom, we're going to see in Daniel chapter 6 that Darius in the Medo-Persian Empire, he answers to a council. So when the council says, nope, we have a law and this is the law, he has to abide by that. So it's a weaker rulership in that sense. And that continues on all the way to the Roman Empire. So, but again, there's no nation of Israel on the earth from 70 AD until 1948. So there's a lot of kingdoms and empires during that time that are left out of the dream. There's a lot of kingdoms in the east that didn't have an effect on Israel even during this time that are left out of the list because this is about Israel and the way these kingdoms affect the nation of Israel. There's the Mongol Empire in the 1200s, the 1300s, 25% of the world population. The largest contiguous empire. Then there's the Qing dynasty from 1644 to 1912, 36% of the world's population. The Ottoman Empire from 1299 to 1923, 7% of the world's population, and they would have affected the nation of Israel, the Ottoman Empire, if there was a nation of Israel, but there wasn't. Until when? 1948. And so what's interesting in the dream sequence here is that all those kingdoms are destroyed when? When the rock hits them in the bottom of the statue. So it doesn't say that's when the feet crumbled only. All the empires of man crumble when the Messiah's kingdom is set up. That's the rock, the Messiah's kingdom. And you might think, well, Chris, wouldn't the church be the rock? Didn't Jesus say, you know, Peter, I change your name to rock, you know, and upon this rock I build my church? Yeah, he did. But this is very clearly him setting up his kingdom in the earth at the second coming that destroys all the other corrupted kingdoms of man. They're all destroyed together at the Messiah's coming. So this, again, let me see, what time is it? Okay, so the fourth kingdom, we're going to focus on that because that's in the story. We have these very intriguing details. There's two legs of iron in the statue. So what happened with the Roman Empire? When the Roman Empire took over the known world at that time, after a period of time, I think it was once Constantinople was no longer the head of the empire, you had two. I think it was Istanbul, right? And Rome. So you had the Eastern Roman Empire and the Western Roman Empire, which is interesting because in our statue, this empire has two legs. Now, the feet, that's a different story because the feet are a special emphasis. So what happened to the Roman Empire? They destroyed Israel. They scattered Israel amongst the nations. And then the Roman Empire became the Holy Roman Empire, right? The church got involved in politics. Not good. Not a very good picture in history when you look at the church and the government together. We want to make a point of remembering that. But as this empire grew, it divided into the east and the west, and then it just kind of, nothing ever conquered the Roman Empire. It just kind of, its power dissolved. It just became weak and divided, and it ended, basically. So when we come in our vision to this point of verse 41, whereas you saw the feet and the toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Interesting. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw in the iron mixed with the ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And isn't that what we see in Europe today? All these countries that are different, that are sovereign, but they've come together like a conglomerate. But they don't really work in perfect unity together. Then we insert the, and this is mysterious, I was just mentioning to a couple of the guys beforehand, the idea of Islam, which started in the 600s, and continued on in the East and in the Middle East and even into Europe, right? The Ottoman Empire taking over countries into Southern Europe and all of that. That created a lot of disunity. And there's never been unity in the Islamic countries. Matter of fact, imagine how much more dangerous the political movement of Islam would be if they were all united, right? The Shia and the Sunnis do not get along. It's about a power struggle. We won't get into this a lot tonight because it's a huge conversation about where Islam came from and what it's really made of. But suffice it to say that when Muhammad died, there was a power struggle of who was going to reign and rule over the Islamic religion and that political movement in all the nations. And there was different families that warred with each other. So you have the Shias and the Sunnis, and they fight against each other. And the factions within them fight against each other. That's actually a protection for the rest of the world because they're so aggressive that if they all could figure out a way to unite and just be one fighting force, it would throw the world into World War III for sure. So anyway, back to our story. So this takes a jump now because what we see is that the rock hits the statue where? In the chest? No. In the legs, the Roman Empire? No. It's in the feet, which means that's something still future in our timeline. If I'm remembering correctly, the Lord has not returned and set up his righteousness on the earth yet, right? So that means this kingdom that's on the earth, when he returns and establishes his kingdom, is still future. But it seems to be related to this fourth kingdom, which is the Roman Empire that just kind of crumbled. And so there's a little hint in here I want you to see with the feet and the toes. As you saw, verse 43, as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, and they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And look at verse 44, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up his kingdom. So the feet and the toes, it seems to be saying that these are kings. Now, just keep that in mind, because when we get to chapter 7, we're going to see another 10 kings to where we'll be able to say, hey, maybe that was the whole thing, is that the 10 toes represented 10 kings. It doesn't say 10 kings here in our story yet, but it seems to relate to these future 10 kings, and there's a lot that we'll look at in that. And so the feet and the toes are clay and iron mixed together. There's this change of composition. And so they're divided, but they're still strong, partly. They're partly strong and partly fragile or brittle. And there's something non-cohesive within this future kingdom. When the Lord comes back, it's disintegrated. Now, remember how I mentioned to you, I think it was last week, that there is prophecy that we see in Scripture that is both near and far. So like the virgin shall be with child. He was talking about an event in their day, the kings that were coming against Israel, and they would both be conquered, and they would both be conquered before the child was old enough to tell the difference between good and evil. Well, that was a near prophecy, but we clearly see that it also related to a far fulfillment in Christ. Now we see this all the time in Scripture. Jesus, when he went into the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, opened the scroll and was going to speak as the teaching rabbi that day, and he read out of Isaiah 61. You know, matter of fact, I'm going to turn there and we're going to look right at where the comma is, where he stops. Isaiah 61. I'm just going to read a few verses to you. You still with me? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma. Jesus stopped, closed the scroll, and said, this is fulfilled in your hearing today. And they all went, this is a messianic passage. What is he saying? And they were blown away by his confidence and his authority. But he stopped at a comma that on our calendar is at least a 2,000-year comma Because the next phrase is, and the day of vengeance of our God, which is still future on our calendar. So they didn't know that. They would have just read it right through, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn and console those. But Jesus stopped very appropriately at that comma because he knew that there was a huge pause in prophecy between his first and second coming. Did they understand that there would be two comings of the Messiah? Absolutely not. Did they understand that there'd be two comings of Isaiah? Elisha? No, they didn't. So this is what's happening now in our story. We follow it through to the Roman kingdom, and then all of a sudden everything gets a little janky, and it's like, well, wait, partly iron, partly clay, they're not, you know, stable, they're fragile, but they're mixed together, they don't adhere to one another, just like iron and doesn't mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, who are you talking about? We don't know. But we know that there will be something related to this area of the world, the Roman Empire, which was Europe today, but also into the Middle East and northern Middle East and all of that. That was their kingdom. Something's going to come together that's both strong and fragile, and it could be political alliances. You know, there's wars and rumors of wars at this time. It could be that there's a democratic movement that is disintegrating in society. It could be multiculturalism, which we see happening throughout the world today, where there's a division in a nation because of multiculturalism. And then we'll throw in the idea of Islam, which, when Syria blew apart and all the refugees came into Europe, they have not integrated into society for the most part. They've stayed in these Islamic communities, and they are now causing all kinds of conflicts within the nations of Europe, especially even the UK, where they want Sharia law, they're not willing to integrate. And it's interesting that in our day and age, we're seeing in Europe and Asia this disintegrated community within a community. Very interesting to me. So in the days of these kings, verse 44, that's possibly the 10 kings of Daniel 7, Revelation 17. And it's the kingdom that'll be on the earth when Jesus comes and establishes his kingdom and conquers them all. Remember, when the rock hits the statue, they all come down. When Jesus returns, what happens? All the kingdoms of humanity come under him and his kingdom of righteousness. So that's the fifth kingdom in our story, the kingdom of God on earth. Let's finish our chapter. Verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, obviously, prostrate before Daniel and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. And then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also, Daniel petitioned the king, and he said, now this is the Babylonian names of his friends, because he's talking to the king here. He says, he petitioned the king and set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before or over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. So a couple things real quick. He uses their Babylonian names because that's how the king would have known them. And I want to just make this point. He didn't forget his prayer partners. I'll tell you, as much as I love preaching the Bible and teaching the Word of God and worshiping, leading in worship, I know this, that the powerhouse of our fellowship are those that are praying, because God is answering our prayers. He shows up when we gather and we worship him and we hear from him in his word. Amen. So we see the humility of Nebuchadnezzar before God. Obviously, God has gotten his attention. Now we're going to see that he kind of has to have another lesson come up here in the near future. But I believe Nebuchadnezzar is going to be with us in heaven, because he acknowledges God for sure in the next couple stories here. And God received the glory for all of this. Daniel is exalted. The friends are remembered. And we'll pick it up there next week. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for this overview in many ways, Lord, of your dealings with your people and the establishing of your kingdom. And Lord, we live in a place where man is very arrogant in his efforts against you. And we pray that you would come quickly and establish your kingdom in the earth. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.